Really feel that some of the best times of the year are right around now in Minnesota. To be in the Midwest in the late summer, early fall, you tend to get good temperatures, clear skies. That hasn't happened much lately. But just a great time of the year to be up here. But there is a sign of the impending doom of winter, right? And particularly, it's especially if you're someone who likes to get up early in the morning, as I do, it is how much light you lose at this time of the year, even on a day-to-day basis. And no matter how great the weather feels and how warm it is that day, especially if you were up early in the morning, that darkness and how long it lasted before the sun came up is just this omen that winter is coming, that the cold is coming. In a sense, that is the setting of the book of 1 Peter. Now, as we talked about a little bit last week as we introduced this book, this was written by the apostle from Rome to these different areas, different towns in what would be northern Turkey today, okay? And he's writing it at a time in the mid AD 60, 63, 62, 63, 64. It's the time and the reign of Nero, if you know anything about the Roman rule, but it's before Nero starts the fire, allegedly, and before true Christian persecution starts happening in the Roman Empire. But it's the build up to it. And even as you look through and kind of see the setting and the words of Peter's, we're going to continue through. This was a time of increasing fear because it was getting darker for Christians. They maybe weren't being persecuted yet, but you could see it coming on the horizon. You could see the oppression. You could see the beginnings of suffering. I feel that this relates to the times that we're in. And as we look at the direction that the culture and the world is going, that it is increasingly contrasting. It is in opposition to the ways of the Lord. And as we continue to go down these paths, we will continue to stick out as followers of Jesus. And we will continue to see more and more in the sense of oppression and persecution. And so that is the setting of 1 Peter, and that's why we're going to spend so much time in this book, is because I think it lays out a roadmap for how we live as Christians in a world that is increasingly anti-Christian? How do we live, as Peter calls us, elect exiles in a world that's going a different direction than us? We're going to see this morning in this first sentence, these first couple verses in the book of 1 Peter, is that he encourages us to praise the Lord even amidst this increased darkness, even amidst, as we'll see as we get a little bit farther next week, in the midst of suffering in the church, that his encouragement to us is to praise God in the midst of the darkness. And it leaves us a little bit with a question that we're going to seek to answer this morning, and that is, how can we do that? How do we have fuel for praise when it's getting darker? How can we praise the Lord when suffering is upon us or we know that it's coming? When we're losing light, when we're losing ground, how can we feel and be able to say, praise the Lord? Where is the hope when things look hopeless? Well, that's what we seek to answer today, not with any human wisdom, the wisdom of the Lord that comes through his word. So if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up to the book of 1 Peter. We tackled much of this last week, right? This book, the first two verses. So now we'll start at verse 3. And we'll read on through the end of 5. Peter says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Let's pray. Father, it is true that in this country we still are able to enjoy many, many freedoms. I think of our worship time and think of the fact that I personally was so caught up even in worshiping you that I forgot that I was preaching today. And I thank you for that opportunity to be here in this country and to do that. But it is probably late summer, early fall in this country. And as darkness increases, as we continue to be marginalized as believers in you, I pray back your word in Psalm 119 that your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words give light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Lord, we pray that your words would bring light to the darkness and that your words would bring wisdom to our hearts this morning, even hearts that may be cold and darkened and fearful in these days. Speak to us further in Jesus' name. Amen. It's probably 10 years ago now. I was actually trying to figure out exactly when it was, but something like that. And went up to the North Shore for a backpacking and camping trip with a couple guys from the church, Tim Giuseppo, Levi Brigaman, Jason Bacon. We went up, on a Thursday afternoon and camped and hiked a couple days. And the first day, as I remember it, was pretty good. It was, as I said, it was like mid-October in the North Shore, so the dead of winter. So it was chilly, but it was fine. The next day, when we woke up, it started raining right away. Now, there's almost nothing worse than taking down camp in the rain. Taking down your tents. The only thing worse than that is thinking about, oh wait, tonight I have to put these wet tents back up and sleep in them again, right? But I can remember taking down camp and we had to walk, hike all day and the rain just did not relent. Just poured on us the whole day. And I was really cheery. For those listening to the audio, that is not true. I was not cheery. And we finally got to camp. And the only thing that sort of got you excited was the ability to maybe get a fire going and maybe dry out. And we got there and everything is drenched, right? And digging through and trying to find any sort of timber that wasn't completely waterlogged to try to build a fire. And we're digging out stuff, and I thought, this is hopeless. I mean, this might be the end for me. No. Just thinking of having this cold night and eating cold food and then climbing into a cold, wet tent and thinking, And then Levi starts building this kind of fire, and I'm thinking, there is no way. I'm looking at this wet wood and the stuff that he's putting there. It's like, there is no possible way. And yet, he carefully builds a real small fire and is able to kind of build it up and shape it in such a way that the flames sort of dry out the wood above it, so it's able to go, and within like a half hour, have this huge, just roaring fire. And it was still in the midst of a downpour. I mean, I was amazed. I wasn't an Eagle Scout, but I made it up to Life Scout, which is one below, and I had no chance of building a fire in this. But David, I think about that wet wood. And I can still remember just hopelessly looking as he's building the fire up around before he'd started the fire, as he's kind of building up his structure, thinking there is no chance that that wet, cold, waterlogged wood is gonna burn. But I think that's our soul sometimes, isn't it? That we end up kind of sitting in the storms of life. And it seems like it's getting darker. And you feel cold and wet and alone and unable to ignite a passion for the Lord. That your soul is like that waterlogged kindling. And maybe you even come to church or a Bible study or you try to lead a family devotion. But in your heart, it feels like you're trying to start a fire with wet wood in the middle of a downpour. It's like you know you need that fire. You want to burn that fire. You want to burn for the Lord again, but you can't get it started, and it seems hopeless. I wonder if you can relate to that. See, Peter gives us right here in his book fuel to ignite praise. If you look down at your Bible, verse 3 starts a new sentence in this letter from Peter to the churches. This letter from God through Peter to the churches. He starts a very long sentence. Matter of fact, if you have your Bibles there, that's one sentence in the Greek from verse 3 to verse 12. Okay? So like Miss Lira, my ninth grade English class, she would have cramps with her red pen, writing about all the things going wrong with that sentence, how much of a run-on sentence it was. Verses 3 through 12 in your Bible is one sentence, and it covers a great deal of rich theological and practical truths. And we're going to talk about a lot of those in the coming weeks, but today I want to notice specifically how Peter starts that sentence, how he begins this letter to these churches living in increasing darkness. These churches, to take my example, who are sitting there with the wet wood, desiring to burn for the Lord, but feeling hopeless. Peter starts with praise. He says, "Blessed be the Lord." It's a more Jewish way of saying and screaming out, "Praise God." That's how he starts this letter. To the people in increasing darkness. Praise God. And Peter's praise is not an empty praise, or even an empty encouragement to us. It's not like maybe this happened at the office or at school or something. You're walking down the hall and someone can see you a little, you can tell you're a little down, and they just say, "Hey man, cheer up." Right? He's like, "Thanks, buddy. That helps, right, that you said cheer up to me." Now, Peter says to these people who are living in this increasing darkness, praise the Lord, but he doesn't end there. It's not an empty encouragement. Because Peter gives us the fuel to ignite our praise. He reminds us that we have been born again to a living hope. Born again to an unimaginable inheritance. Born again to a secure salvation guarded in God's power. Let's take a moment this morning to consider this rebirth in the three ways that Peter describes it in verses 3 through 5. The primary fuel for the fires of praise is the fact that all who have repented of sin and believed in Jesus have been reborn. Born again. Now, born again, you think about that phrase, that's something that seems to have fallen out of fashion among Christians. You know, we like to use words like follower of Jesus and disciple, and we're on a journey, or some of these other phrases that are out there. And in a sense, that's fine. But it's an important word for our identity. And it's a word that certainly Peter is not afraid to use, and also that Jesus is not afraid to use in John chapter 3, although his word is just a little different, and we'll talk about that than Peter's here. But Peter starts out by praising the Lord because of our identity of being reborn. The Greek word that's translated reborn is only seen here in verse 3 and then a little bit later in the chapter in verse 23. That the exact word that's there is not found anywhere else in the entire New Testament. So Jesus uses a similar term in John chapter 3 when he talks to Nicodemus, but Peter here has a little different twist on what the word is. He wants to take it, the imagery that I think Jesus uses, a little bit further. You see, the New Testament term here literally means to be re-begotten. Okay, now begotten is another word that we don't use very much, and that's probably fine to throw out in general. But basically what it means is to be remade or reconceived. Okay, so the word that Jesus uses in John chapter 3 is to be reborn and birthed again. But John even takes that imagery a little bit farther and takes it back and saying, we have been reconceived. And why does he do that? And I think this is Peter's reasoning. See, being born again may carry with it an idea of a fresh start, a do-over. I think of playing video games when I was a kid on the first generation of Nintendo, and it had a power button and a reset button. You know, and if you didn't like what was going on in the video game, you just kind of ran up and you hit the reset button and started over. In a sense, kind of being born again can give that idea of a reset. In a human sense, it's sort of like saying if Jeff was born again, if he was literally born all over again, you know, he'd still be the exact same person genetically. He'd have the same personality. He'd have the same bad jokes. Sorry, Jeff. You know, he'd simply have the opportunity to kind of do his life over. And of course, hope that Diane still had her poor judgment of character. And no, I'm just kidding. It's important that I every once in a while I get one in on Jeff from the pulpit, so I apologize for taking it. But getting a do-over on life, I think, is an interesting thought, but isn't praiseworthy. I mean, if you could get a do-over on life, you're still going to make mistakes. You're still going to die. You still have this sin nature that will result in you hurting people you love. A nature that no matter how many do-overs you get, it will always eventually lead to destruction. Therefore, in order that believers in Jesus don't misunderstand their true nature, in order that the praise may be kindled into a roaring fire, Peter uses this word to draw his imagery stronger than a do-over. Peter says that if you've chosen to repent of sin and follow Christ with your life, then you have been remade. And this isn't a do-over. This is you being conceived from a completely different substance than you were first made of. Before, you were made of a substance destined to die, destined to fail and decay, but now you are set on a course for eternity, built for life, for righteousness. Peter says, you're not just a better version of yourself, you are a new creation, a new you, reborn to a living hope, to an unimaginable inheritance, to a secure salvation. And that fact ignites our hearts. Ignites it from a wet, cold, hopeless pile of kindling into a blaze of worship and joy. Peter says, you have been reborn. You've been remade into a living hope. And by doing so, he reminds us that there is a type of hope that you can find on this world that is not living. There is a hope out there that exists on the strength of man, that leverages the influence of fame, a hope that depends on the depth of bank accounts, a hope that trusts in the outcome of chance, a hope that attempts to control things that are not truly in its power. Friends, let's not kid ourselves and pretend that Christians are the only ones who have hope. There is a hope out there that is not of the Lord. But in the end, it is a dead hope, a failing hope. Christ gives us a living hope, a true hope, a secure hope, a dynamic hope. You know, you don't have to be a doctor to tell the difference between a living person and a dead person. I mean, even to take that illustration farther, you could have a person that's in a coma, that maybe got into a terrible accident and has lacerations and things all over their body, that their body is beaten and bruised. But you can look at that person and just, you can tell that they're alive. In the same sense, you could see someone laying down that had passed away, and maybe they were a super fit, you know, someone in their 20s that they have no lacerations or anything on their body, but you can tell the difference between living and dead just by looking at it. And Peter shows us a bit here about what a living hope looks like. So you can see it and know the difference between a living hope, the hope that comes from Christ, and a dead hope, the hope of the world. And he says the hope that believers have been reborn to is a living hope. And this living hope, in essence, is different than empty promises. Right? We live in this world of empty promises. Matter of fact, for those of you that do the Sunday to Sunday, the devotionals that come out throughout the week, one of the things that's going to be on there is to spend a day and just jot down all the empty promises from advertising, from politicians, from everywhere that you see. And you're just going to see that our world is filled with promises that people make that are not fulfilled. You know, we can think about times in our life that we were personally promised something, and that thing never happened, or if it did, it fell far short of what we were promised. See, our living hope through faith in Christ stands in direct contrast to the empty promises we see all around us. Direct contrast to the empty promises that have hurt us. The hope that is living, the hope that we've been reborn into, is a living hope, not wishful thinking. Right? We use the word hope all the time in our everyday speech. I hope it won't rain today. I hope I can get to work before traffic gets too bad. I hope my kids will sleep through the night, right? But that's not hope. That is wishful thinking. By the way, especially that last one. The living hope we've been reborn into is a hope of assurance, not the wishful thinking that we see in the world around us. A living hope stands out as a better hope. A better hope than even what was found in the old covenant. Now, as Peter wrote this letter, he wrote it primarily to Gentile Christians who were living in that sort of what would be present-day northern Turkey. But he uses several Old Testament references throughout the book. Peter's hearers would have been familiar with the Old Testament background to many of the things that we talk about. They would have been familiar with the laws, with the rules, with the rituals and regulations. And so Peter's words here on the living hope of believers is to show that it's a better hope to anything that you could find in the law of Moses. In a sense, he echoes the words of Hebrews chapter 7, 18 and 19, which call faith in Christ a better hope than any that was given through the law of Moses. A living hope is a hope that can ignite praise. Sometime in the late, mid to late 80s, I was probably 7 or 8, so it would have been, 87, 88, something like that. I was traveling with my cousin up to the family cabin on that side of the family. It's this little hunting cabin, Marinette County, way up in northeast Wisconsin, pretty close to the UP border. And we were driving, and all of a sudden, in the evening, it was before dark, something ran across the road. And we actually pulled over, and we started going through what it wasn't, what it couldn't be. Like, okay, that wasn't a dog. That wasn't a bear. It had the body of a cat, but it wasn't a bobcat or a lynx because of the... So we were kind of going through and just parsing out what it wasn't, because really, in our minds, and I'm pretty sure to this day, although it would be really rare, especially, it wouldn't be that rare now, but especially in the 80s, like, it was a cougar. I mean, it was a mountain lion that ran across the road. But you don't expect to see that up there, especially at that time. And so sometimes when we're trying to describe things that we don't have a category for in our mind, the only way we can describe it is what it's not, right? And so now in this second little part here that we just read, Peter starts talking about this unimaginable inheritance that is coming our way due to our true nature of being born again. See, Peter ignites our praise for the Lord by describing an unimaginable inheritance. And he really describes it by what it isn't, because he doesn't have words, because it is so great. It's almost as if he were to say to the churches, hey, close your eyes and imagine the greatest fortune, the greatest treasure, the greatest gift you could ever think of. Got it? And then he goes, this is better. It's better. I don't care what you imagined, but what's in store for God's elect exiles who have been reborn is better. And he describes this inheritance in three ways, saying it's imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. The image that kept coming to my mind this week as I studied this passage in these words was a banana. Deep, right? That's what you get up early for on Sunday to come here to church, is for that depth, right? A banana. Thanks, Pastor. But think about it. I mean, bananas are fine, but they're on the complete opposite end of the spectrum from the inheritance guaranteed with our rebirth through faith in Christ. Right? So bananas, you think about them, they quickly spoil. You get maybe a day or two that they're in that perfect state to eat them before they start getting brown and mushy. I don't know if you guys experience this, but it's like, you get the pack of bananas and either you have to eat, 15 of them in one day, or you're just going to pretend like you're going to make banana bread with them, which nobody ever does, right? They spoil quickly. They're easily defiled, right? I mean, so this was what I would consider to be a perfect banana this morning when I grabbed it. But just like the ride over here in my briefcase has got it already bruised up, right? I mean, you look at a banana wrong, right? And it's going brown and fading. Even if you do time it perfectly and get to enjoy your banana at that perfect time, you can expect to be satisfied for all of about 8 minutes, and then you want to eat some real food, right? What Peter is saying here is that this imaginable gift that is reserved for all who believe and receive Christ is in stark contrast to the treasures of this world. Whether it be a banana or the biggest fortune that you could amass here. The word for imperishable means to be free from death and decay. The Greek word for undefiled probably points back to the purity laws of the Old Testament. It means to be free from any uncleanliness, free from any moral impurity. The word for unfading talks about freedom from the natural ravishes of time. Right? Freedom from the thing that makes our joints hurt and our faces get wrinkled. Peter says the inheritance coming to all who believe and receive Jesus is so much different than anything we can imagine. So the only way we can speak of it is to speak about what it isn't. And that's fuel for praise. Because even the greatest gifts fade. They spoil. They go out of date and out of style. And there's no fear of this inheritance being taken. Or even the inheritance drying up before we get there. You see, Peter writes in these words, he uses this part of speech in the Greek called the divine passive. And what it does is speaks to the security of God reserving and holding on to these things for us. This has been reserved in heaven for us. And think about that term, reserved. And some of you, you know, that have listened to me long enough know a little bit, but the show that's not necessarily church approved, by the way, but I grew up on the show Seinfeld. Okay, it was part of my high school growing up that we watched it as a family. But every time I go in to reserve a car or like a reservation where I go in for a car that's been reserved or a hotel or something like that, I always have this fear that they got my reservation, but they don't have the thing that I've been reserved, that I reserved. And there's this, and it's probably because of this Seinfeld, by the way, but there's this one episode of Seinfeld where Jerry and Elaine go in to a car rental place, and he goes to the front and then says his name and says, I reserved a mid-sized car. And she comes back and says, oh, I'm sorry, we don't have any midsize. And then Jerry said, well, I don't understand. I made a reservation. Don't you have my reservation? And she's like, yeah, we have your reservation. We just ran out of cars. And then Jerry goes, but the reservation keeps the car here. That's why you make a reservation. She says, well, I know why we have reservations. And he said, no, I don't think you do. Because if you did, I'd have a car. You see, you know how to take the reservation. But that's not the most important part. The most important part is holding the reservation. Anybody can just take a reservation. The holding is the important part of the reservation. And so as we think about the hope and the ways of the world, I mean, it's a perfect example of these unfulfilled promises that the world gives us. And it's so different from when God says that our inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. We know that this is a God that can absolutely guarantee things. We know that it's secured beyond any imaginable measure. Imperishable, unfading, reserved and guarded by the God who doesn't just take reservations, but securely holds those reservations for all who trust in Christ. Not only is our inheritance secured and reserved by God in heaven, but so are we. Verse 5 lays out the promise and is more fuel for praise. The scripture states that the inheritance is secure in heaven for you. But then it goes on and it says, then it starts talking about you, not about the inheritance. It says, reserved in heaven for you. And it's almost as if there would be another you there saying, you who are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. And so it's kind of a complex sentence. But in phrasing it this way, Peter reminds us that the inheritance itself isn't really something that needs to be guarded by God. Like the inheritance itself is with God in heaven, reserved for us there. That means it's totally secure already. You know, if you're a big guy, if you're like the heavyweight boxing champion of the world, you don't really worry about your wallet being picked. You know, you can take care of yourself, right? And so in a sense, like the inheritance that is in heaven with God, that doesn't need protecting. It is with God. It is with the ultimate power in the universe. What needs guarding is me, is us. It's believers in Christ. It's Christians that are guarded by God's power. The Greek term here for God's protecting power is this word, and I've shared this before, but every time it comes up, I like to throw it out there because it's just a fun word. It's the word dunamis. And I love it because I think it's where we take our word dynamite from. The dunamis of God, the power of God. And Peter reminds us that Christians are being guarded and cared for by the Father with his mighty hand, with his dunamis. And it gives us encouragement. It gives us fuel for praise when we're in the midst of a cold time, when we're in the midst of darkness or suffering. We remember that God is guarding us with his great power. But it also teaches us a lesson that God's power does not shield believers from trials and suffering. The storms still come. The darkness will still surround. God's power does not shield believers from trials and suffering, but it does protect them from losing what really matters, from losing salvation, from losing the hope, from losing the deep relationship with God through Christ. Finally, this gift, this inheritance is ready to be revealed. And those words, I think, should spark great joy, great praise towards our Heavenly Father. I personally love this imagery because I'm personally terrible at waiting to give gifts. So if someone's got gifts coming my direction, it's wrapped or there, I can wait a long time to get a gift. But if I have picked out something that I really like, especially for my wife or something, I'm so anxious to give her that gift right away. The hard part is buying it and then waiting to whatever holiday or whatever the occasion is to give it to her. The passage this morning, I feel, has this joyful anticipation tied to it. That this gift from the Lord, that this gift of living hope, this gift that is unimaginable and imperishable, is ready to be revealed. That Peter's trying to say that there is a sense of anticipation, this excitement that God feels towards wanting to bring this to us. He's just waiting for this to be revealed and given to us. And for us, it's supposed to be like Christmas Eve. That you think about as a kid, maybe you look at the tree and all those gifts will be laid out. And already when you see them laid there, you don't know what's in those packages. You can't play with those toys or open those gifts yet, but you are already just filled with joy and praise and thanksgiving because you know they're there. And it's okay that it's still a few hours away before you get to play with those things, but you are filled with joy because those gifts are ready to be revealed. Peter reminds us that our rebirth has assured us of a gift that has unimaginable proportions. and that it's ready to be revealed. And that should ignite our passions and our praise to the Lord, even in the midst of the cold and the darkness around us. So we just end where we began. Actually kind of warms you just looking at it, doesn't it? But how do you get there? How do you ignite your soul like this fire that's on the screen? How do you do it when you're in the storms of life? When you're discouraged? When things seem to be getting darker, not lighter? When you seem alone? How do you ignite the fires of praise? Well, that's why Peter wrote this letter to the church. And today, his words speak clearly. We should praise the Lord because of our reality of being reborn through faith in Christ. If we haven't made that decision, then we're trying to make a fire in a storm with wet kindling, but we have no dry fuel. If you haven't made that decision to follow Christ, do that now and allow this to happen in your hearts. But if you are like the people that Peter's writing to, and you've made that decision, but right now it seems cold and wet and hard, my application for you today is to look at those truths that Peter laid out and allow it to reignite your praise for the Lord.